Would you please stand again for the reading of God's Word? And I'll be reading from Esther chapter 4, verse 1. But before, as you're turning there, just kind of directly beforehand, Haman and the king had just announced their edict to destroy all of the Jews in the provinces of Persia. And so we pick up in chapter 4 with the response of Mordecai and the rest of the Jews. So Esther chapter 4, verse 1. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. Now, before we read the rest, I'm going to ask that you would be seated, and I'm going to pray one more time, and we will conclude. We'll go on with the rest of the passage later on, but would you pray with me one more time? Father, what a passage we're about to dive into. One maybe we are familiar with. And so, Father, I ask that you would help us to go through it slowly, that you would teach me what to say and how to say it, and as your people, that you would guide us in how to respond. And we pray this in the name of Jesus and by the power of the Spirit. Amen. Have you ever desired something so much, and desiring a need, this is something that is a legit need, and you beg for it, you pray for it, you ask for it, but then you find out that it's going to require a little bit from yourself. It's going to require some sacrifice. And so that desire starts to diminish a little bit. We start thinking, well, maybe I can put up without it. You know, growing up at the Nessie house, this often happened with milk. Let me explain myself. Often at the Nessie house, we would go through a gallon of milk a day when all of the kids were home. But there was something I would always notice that my siblings, and especially myself, would do when the gallon of milk was running low. Because you see, at our house, if you were the one to finish the gallon of milk, it was then your job to go take it outside to the recycling bin. Now, that often meant going into the frigid cold and sometime in the snow. And what we would do is we would hang outside the door of our house and we would try to throw it into the recycling bin. But then oftentimes you'd miss and take the walk of shame in the cold, retrieve it, and putting it in the recycling bin. And so knowing of that cost, which would result in oftentimes a sibling leaving just enough milk at the bottom to justify leaving it in the fridge to let the next person deal with it. Another place where I see this take place was often on missions trips. You know, I would often want to go, you know, see these far-off countries or participate in camps, hang out with my friends, all good things. But then you're going to ask me to speak or share and serve? What do you mean I'm called to be part of the mission work on this mission trip? Another area where I would notice stuff like this is involved with student leadership at DTS, and we would often hear about a lot of problems and complaints on campus, and rightfully so, that was our job to hear people out. But as soon as we would ask them if they would be willing to be a part of the solution, it was amazing how we stopped hearing from that individual. We would find that so many people would be quick to raise a complaint, but few would desire to be a part of the solution. And then that made me think of my own prayer life. I ask God to do this or ask him to do that. And I ask that he do it for the glory of his name, just as long as you don't make me have to do anything with it. Now, many times God will answer prayer, and it's just like, wow, I mean, I didn't do anything. You know, Exodus 14, when the Jews are trapped between the Egyptians and the Red Sea, Moses said to the people, "The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." So I'm not saying in any of this that God needs us. And I don't want to become legalistic in our prayers and our response to our prayers. But are we willing to be used if God does call us? Are we willing to be a part of the solution? Are we looking at how God has perhaps placed us in certain places certain places and situations for very specific reasons, kind of like Dave is here in East Dallas. And so my question for us today is when we see certain needs around us, what should our initial response be? And what should our outlook moving forward in regards to that solution be? You know, so as we're going to close our time in the Old Testament this week, and in the month of August, we'll look at passages in the New. But I want us to go back a little bit, take a 30,000-foot view of what we've seen in the Old Testament, because it's so important to understand how we've ended up where we are in Esther chapter 4. Now, I know we didn't spend a lot of time specifically in Genesis, but after the fall of God's good creation, from the start, God stated what his plan was, that a descendant of Eve would one day crush the head of the serpent who led them into sin. This promise is then expounded upon when, amidst a world spiraling out of control, God calls a man named Abram, who through his descendants, God will bless the nations. And this promise is then passed on down to Isaac and then Jacob, whose name is changed to Israel after he wrestled with God. And it will be Israel's 12 sons who will make up the 12 tribes of Israel, with one of those sons being Judah, who is promised that a great king will come from his line. But then, through a series of events, Israel finds itself in Egypt, enslaved for 400 years until God sends Moses to deliver his people, which he will do through the sending of plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, and the giving of the land across the Jordan, into which Moses' successor, Joshua, will lead them. But from the beginning, we see a people who doubt and who wander. But even so, God, in his mercy, will provide very imperfect judges who will help deliver them, and then eventually very imperfect kings. And we see the establishment of the Davidic monarchy, again, coming from the line of Judah, as was promised. And we'll initially see a land that is healthy and fulfilling its calling under the rule of David and Solomon. But as fits the pattern, they will wander and drift. And God will send his prophets to call them back, but they won't listen. And civil war and exile results. And so we find the Hebrews in exile. And specifically, we find the nation of Judah in exile in Babylon and then Persia. And it is here that, even after many of the exiles have been allowed to return home after the edict of Cyrus and people like Nehemiah and Ezra led Jews back to Jerusalem, we do still find Hebrews in Gentile land. And so in this very brief 30,000-foot view of the Old Testament, what did we see? We saw a God who orchestrates on a macro and a micro level. A God who knows and sees all, who places the right people in the right nations at the right spot at the right time to organize his right results. And today is going to be no different, as we'll see God place two Jews into great positions of influence in a Gentile empire. And similar to what we saw in the book of Ruth, when God placed a Gentile woman into a Jewish land to bring about desired results, we're now going to see God place a Jewish woman into a Gentile land and bring about his results. And it's going to be through these two unlikely heroes that we will find our answer to the question of, when we witness certain needs around us, what should be our initial response? And what should be our outlook moving forward in regards to the solution of that need? And we're going to see through Esther and Mordecai that we first acknowledge the need. Then we seek God's solution, and then we respond to his leading. We acknowledge the need, we seek God's solution, and we respond to his leading. And so looking back at verse 1 in Esther chapter 4, we see Mordecai acknowledging his need. And did you notice something in that passage that is true throughout the entire book? And that is that the name of God is never mentioned in the book of Esther. Prayer is never mentioned. But the author is being very intentional to show us throughout that there is one who is divine, who is orchestrating every detail to bring about his purposes. And this can speak to us in those moments when God seems absent, that we can know that he is there, that he is in control, and he wants us to keep seeking him. And though it doesn't directly mention things like prayer, we can conclude from these first verses that when Mordecai hears of this edict of Haman, he fasts and weeps, and likely he prayed. He did not pretend like everything is just going to be all right. He acknowledges in his own power that he and the people of Israel are hopeless. Now, to understand why Mordecai is so distraught, we need to have a better understanding, a little bit more, what happened in chapter 3. Because you see, the king had commanded that everybody give proper allegiance to Haman. But Mordecai refused. Now, it's likely that this respect that was to be given to Haman, it wasn't worship. It was a normal act that was done in the royal courts. But still, Mordecai said no. And one of the reasons I believe this is he knows where Haman comes from. Because you see, Haman is first introduced to us as Haman the Agagite. Now, who on earth are the Agagites? Do you remember a story back from the book of 1 Samuel, during the time of King Saul, when God sent him out to destroy the Amalekites? And not just destroy their army, but to destroy their livestock and to take none of their plunder. But after the battle in which Israel is victorious, they do the exact opposite. They allow the king to live. They allow the livestock to live. And the prophet Samuel, he comes to Saul and he asks him, what is this bleating of sheep and the lowing of cows that I hear? And why is this king still living? And because of his disobedience, Samuel tells Saul that he will lose the kingdom. And now the name of that Amalekite king that Saul spared was Agag, the forefather of the Agagites and the forefather of Haman. And you want to know something else that is a fascinating connection? So King Saul was the son of a man named Kish from the tribe of Benjamin. Now, would you look back with me to chapter 2, just real briefly, one verse. Look at chapter 2, verse 5. Now, there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjamite. You see what the author is doing? You see, a lot of people have over the years doubted this book's place in Scripture, but I think examples like this show a God who is orchestrating his word perfectly to show that where Israel's people failed to obey God's commands with the Amalekites back in 1 Samuel, they're now going to have another chance in Esther. And so will Mordecai be another Saul and fail to obey? Or will this time Mordecai fulfill God's desires in regards to this people? And you know what? Since we only have 1 week in Esther, I'm going to skip ahead to the end for just a second, because in Esther chapter 9, it tells us that Haman and his family are going to be defeated. But then after that, in chapter 9, verse 10, it says that the Israelites didn't touch the plunder, unlike King Saul back in 1 Samuel. Where Saul the Benjamite, the son of Kish, disobeyed, Mordecai, the Benjamite, the son of Kish, will obey. But how did they get to this place of victory in the first place? Because in our passage today, the situation looks pretty hopeless, and Mordecai is not denying that. And now this decree was made because of Mordecai's refusal to submit to Haman. But I don't think he is grieving because it is his refusal that led to such a decree. I think he is grieving because he knows of God's promises to his people, but right now those promises seem to be in jeopardy. And so he goes before the king's gate, it says, but he cannot enter in such dress. Now, sackcloth was usually coarse cloth, usually made of goat or camel hair, so not comfortable and not a pretty sight. And during mourning, ashes were often poured on one's head. And his fasting, it was a response to this grievous moment. And no one wants that in the palace of feasting. And in a book that is full of different feasts, we are now shown a time where feasting is not appropriate. You know, one author, when talking about fasting, he said that fasting is the body saying what the spirit yearns, what the soul longs for, and what the mind knows to be true. Mordecai knows things are not as they should be. His people's lives, including his own, are at stake, and therefore the credibility of his God. Now, I think it's likely that Mordecai knew that if he went before the gate, that Esther would hear about it, and he would be able to speak with her. And we'll find that that's exactly what will happen. But before any plan is drawn up, there is an admission of need, that things are not as they should be, and that they, in and of themselves, do not have the power to change things. And so how about us? What could merit such a response from us? What is there in your life that is causing you to think like Mordecai, God, things are not as they should be right now? You know, on a macro level, that same author, when talking about fasting in the church, he says, fasting for the church then is a response to two sacred moments. The first being the absence of Jesus until his second return. And secondly, the recognition that this world is not what God intends it to be. But on a macro level, we may respond in such ways like Mordecai, when a loved one is sick, when we live in a world that was supposed to be without sickness. When we sin, when we live in a world that was created originally without sin. When we have a major decision ahead of us and we struggle to know his will. Now, I don't think the main emphasis of this chapter is fast, as important of a discipline as that is, but I do believe that there is this emphasis on the acknowledgement that things are not as they should be. And sometimes in the midst of our crazy lives, sometimes we can get so accustomed to living in a fallen world that we forget that things are not as they should be. But nor are things as they always will be. We know this world is fallen, but we know our Savior is coming back to make things right. But even before that day comes, God is still in the business of restoration and deliverance. And acknowledging situations in need of restoration is a great first step. Perhaps there is a loved one who is sick. Perhaps there is sin in your life. Perhaps there is a major decision ahead of you. Have you talked to him about it? Have you acknowledged your need? Have you acknowledged to him and to yourself, for that matter, that without him you are powerless? Acknowledge your need. Not only do we acknowledge our need, but we seek God's solution. So if you would pick the story back up with me in verse 4, chapter 4, verse 4. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him, and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with them on behalf of her people. So Esther seeks to offer Mordecai clothes, likely so that he would be able to enter the palace and speak with her. See, Esther, seemingly at this point, she is not aware of the decree that Haman made. And so after Mordecai refuses to be consoled, Esther's really beginning to realize something's not right. And when Esther sends her servant to figure out, you know, what's going on here, Mordecai holds nothing back. He even gives the bill total that Haman paid to have this terrible crime committed. And now remember, up to this stage, you know, they still don't know that Esther is a Jew. And in her fancy palace, she has, in a way, seemed to kind of distance herself from the pain of her people. Because notice the comparison between Mordecai's knowledge of the situation and Esther's ignorance. Notice the difference between Mordecai's discomfort and grief and Esther's comfort in the palace. But Mordecai is not going to let her stay in that condition. Because look again at what it said at the second half of verse 8. It said that he might show it to Esther, the decree, and explain it to her, and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. He shows, he explains, he commands. There's no confusion as to what the issue is. There's no confusion as to who's behind it. And there is no confusion in his command. Notice, it's not a request. It is a command that he gives to her. This older cousin of Esther who helped raise and protect her is now asking her to put herself in a situation that is extremely risky. You know, at times in my own life, I found myself slipping into situations of comfort where it was often easy to lose my intentionality with my walk with God. It was easy to think, you know, I've got it all under control. I don't think I really need God's help right now. And I could fall in love with comfort so much that I was willing to protect it at all costs. You know, I often saw this in college because at the University of Illinois, as a Christian, you are an extreme minority. And I feel like during college, I was more intentional and bold about sharing my faith. But then moving to Dallas, you know, I go to seminary and I work at a church. And I'm around believers all the time. And I have seen myself over time being lulled to sleep in regards to spiritual intentionality. Now, as I mentioned last week, we don't need to be gluttons for punishment or seek out trial or persecution, or nor feel guilty if God blesses us with seasons of comfort. But we must also be on guard between falling into these places of comfort in our palaces that prevent us from being intentional in the work God would have us to do. You know, sometimes in my own life, I sought out situations where the least amount of faith would be necessary. And I'm thankful that at times that the Lord has put people in my life who have challenged me, much like Mordecai is challenging Esther. And I'm not necessarily trying to put down Esther. She is far from perfect in this book, but God has clearly put her in the palace for such a time as this, as we shall see. But Mordecai is going to talk with her about not thinking that because she's in the palace that she's not going to be impacted by what's going on outside of it. We need to be wary of falling asleep in our spiritual palaces. Pick it up in verse 10. So after Mordecai's command, it says that Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's province know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I've not been called to come into the king these 30 days." So after initially hearing Mordecai's command, the first thing that naturally comes to Esther's mind are the roadblocks. You know, no one just went before the king. One had to be summoned. And since she had not been summoned in 30 days, it seemed unlikely that that was going to happen again anytime soon. And there even seems to be hints that maybe the king and Esther were not seeing eye to eye at this point. So all the more, this is a risky move for Esther. But look at how Mordecai responds. Verse 12. "And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, 'Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this.'" Now, I wrestled a lot with these verses. Because in verse 13, Mordecai again challenges Esther to use her position to not hide, but to plead on behalf of the people. And he reminds her that her ethnicity will come out eventually too. How that might happen, we don't know. But even based upon her interactions with Mordecai, people are probably picking up that she is a Jew turned Persian queen. And then comes verse 14. Maybe the most well-known verse in the book, but also maybe one of the most misunderstood. You know, my ESV translation that I'm reading from, it reads, "For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise from the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish." But after going through some commentaries and talking with some of my Hebrew profs, who are much greater experts than I am, and talking with them, I believe it should actually be translated as a rhetorical question being asked by Mordecai. That it would be better translated as, "For if you remain silent at this time, Esther, will relief and deliverance for the Jews arise from another place?" Instead of it being a conditional statement, I think it's meant to be translated as a rhetorical question. Now, you see, I've always read this passage as, you know, okay, Esther, if you don't obey, God will just use someone else, but you won't survive. But, you know, now I think Mordecai is saying, Esther, God has put you in this position for a reason. And that is to save the Jews, and you are responsible to respond in obedience to my call. Now, sure, it is true that God is not dependent on people to fulfill his plans and invites us to participate. That is true and always will be theologically. But I do think this passage, it's emphasizing Esther's responsibility and therefore human responsibility of responding to God's leading in obedience. Mordecai is challenging his younger cousin to do the good that she ought to do. And you remember in James 4, verse 17, it says, "Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him or her it is sin." Esther knows the good that she should do, and if she doesn't do it, it would be sin. Now, yes, I thought back to passages like Exodus 4. Remember when God called Moses to go back to Pharaoh and tell him to let his people go. But remember what Moses said, but I'm slow of speech. And then God reminds him, who made the mouth? I did. Still, Moses said, send somebody else. And then it says that God became angry with Moses. But then you remember what he did? It says he sent Aaron instead to be the voice person for Moses. And you know, I don't think it's excusing the disobedience of Moses there. And in the past, I've looked at passages like Exodus 4 and Esther 4 as an excuse for disobedience. I thought, well, you know, I know what I'm supposed to do. I know what God's calling me to do, but, you know, God is gracious, and he'll still get done what needs to get done, even if I disobey. I've thought that way before. Kind of that whole, shall we sin more that grace may abound? But by no means should that be our response. Again, God does not need me, but disobedience is never the right response, even if he will allow someone else to do it. So you see what I'm getting at? Yes, God does not need us to fulfill his plans. Yes, he forgives sins even when we do fail. But he invites us, and we are responsible to respond in obedience. You know, another reason I believe this was a rhetorical question asked by Mordecai is because of what he says in the end of verse 14. He says, but you and your father's house will perish. And you know who that house includes? It includes Mordecai. So why should Mordecai die if Esther is disobedient and God sends another to deliver the Jews? See, no, what I think he's saying is, Esther, if you don't obey, the Jews will perish, including your family. But then look at the rest of the verse. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Ladies and gentlemen, God knew what he was doing. The future of Israel in the eyes of God was never in doubt. God was not in heaven thinking, oh, I sure hope Esther obeys or I'm in big trouble. This unmentioned God in the book of Esther knew what he was doing. It was God who made Esther so beautiful that she won that beauty pageant and became queen. It was God who earlier placed Mordecai in the right place at the right time to prevent an assassination attempt on the king. It is the same God who later on in the book will prevent the king from being able to fall asleep so that he will have the court records brought out to be read to him as a lullaby. And as they're being read, he'll remember that he did not honor Mordecai for being saved. And it's the same God who at that same time leads Haman to the king's palace to ask for Mordecai's death. But before he's able to spit the words out, the king tells him, "We're honoring Mordecai." It's the same God who orchestrated that the very gallows that Haman put together to have Mordecai killed on are going to be the very gallows that Haman is going to find himself upon. It's the same God who's going to turn a day that was meant for the Jews' destruction into a day of deliverance. And you know, it's passages like these that bring me back to one of my favorite verses in the Bible. You don't need to turn there, but just listen to these verses from the book of Acts. As Paul writes in chapter 17, he says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." He creates, he determines. That doesn't mean that humans are not responsible to seek. And I know this is a deep discussion on God's sovereignty and human responsibility. And if you were to ask me if this passage is about God's sovereignty or human responsibility, my answer would be to you, yes. Sometimes we ask God for solutions, but as soon as he asks us to be a part of that solution, we start to think, well, on second thought, you know, I guess this situation isn't that bad. And now, you know what? There will be times when God will tell you, hey, it's time for you to go now. The battle is mine. But when God makes it clear that he wants you to be a part of that solution, remember that whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him or her, it is sin. Seek God's solution. And I would add to that, seek God's solution, and if he asks you to be part of that solution, don't run away. And so, will Esther run away? Well, let's find out. Pick it back up in verse 15. "Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, 'Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf. And do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish.' Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him." No, she didn't run away. She responded to the leading. And that is our third point, that after acknowledging our need and seeking his solution, we respond to his leading. So after having resolved to go before the king, look at what the queen does. She, like Mordecai at the beginning of this chapter, fasts. And you know, the timing is very important in all this, because you know what time of the year it was for the Jewish people at this time? It was the start of Passover. So during a time where the Jews were called to feast, she calls for a fast. At a time where they are reflecting on God's deliverance during the Passover, they again find themselves in need of deliverance as a people. And again, though his name is not mentioned, the deliverance we will see is too familiar to not be recognized. Notice also that she calls for a fast both day and night. In Jewish culture, you usually just fasted during the day. But Esther understands the gravity of the situation. And notice also we see a greater identification with her people. Instead of feasting in the palace while her people mourn and fast, she too shall fast. And she asks that the desires continue to do so with her, as it is also implied that they will seek God for the king's favor over her request. And then finally, notice her resolution in verse 16. "If I perish, I perish." Do you remember last week when we were looking at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they replied to King Nebuchadnezzar when he told them to bow down to the statue, and they said, "Oh, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us, O king. But if not, we're still not bowing down." This is Esther's, "but if not," she is resolute to her obedience. She would rather die in obedience than die in disobedience. Because nowhere has it been promised yet that she would not perish. We know that God didn't have another plan, and we know that she will be successful, but Esther's not sure of that at this point. You know, sometimes as God's people, sometimes we demand that God would give us surety of outcome before we step out in faith. That's not what God calls us to do. We are commanded to be obedient and trust God with the outcome. You know, missionaries like Jim Elliot, they knew that there was risk in going to the jungle with the gospel. Of course they did. Do you think his desire was to perish? I doubt it. Did his death demonstrate that their decision to go was wrong or a failure? I don't think so. Did God use their sacrifice for his purposes? Yes, I'm sure many of you know the story of how later missionaries will go and share the gospel with those who had killed their loved ones, and many will come to Christ. But how often, before we consider obedience, do we try to draw up every possible conclusion before we step out in faith? Sometimes we try to make a decision that will require as little faith as possible before we make the leap. And now, I'm not saying that it's bad to think through things, to plan, to pray, to seek counsel, but I've seen myself and many who at times know the right course of action. There's not a doubt, but we still, well, I need to seek some more discernment here. And we just delay and prolong things. Now, yes, there are at times maybe when the right course of action is less clear, but when he directs, we respond to his leading. Now, I know that many of you know how this story is going to end, how Esther will go before the king, and Esther will have that golden scepter extended to her, and she'll invite the king and Haman to her house, where she will reveal her ethnicity. She'll expose Haman, and Haman will find himself impaled on the same gallows that he had made for Mordecai. And Mordecai and Esther will take over Haman's estate, and Mordecai is going to become second in command in the Persian Empire. And the day which was reserved for the Jews' destruction will be turned into a day of deliverance. What a reversal of events. Who knows whether God placed Esther into such a position for such a time as that? And so for you, do you ever feel inadequate for the task, as I'm sure Esther did? Good. Do you ever feel like you need more grace to love that person another day? You need more grace in helping to be more bold in your faith at the workplace. You feel like there's no place for you in the church. Or you feel like you just don't know how all of next month's bills are going to get paid. Acknowledge your need, whatever it may be. Or do you ever feel like God's used up all the grace that he has for you? You got no more grace in the grace account? Do you feel like there's no way that person is ever coming back to the Lord? Do you ever wish that God would just send someone else instead of you? We try to draw up our own conclusions. No, let's seek God's solution. And sometimes when we do that, do you ever feel like God is silent? Do you ever feel like your ideas are better than God's? Or do we ever wonder if it's better to live with the cost of disobedience than to pay the cost of obedience? Respond to his leading. Acknowledge your need, seek his solution, and respond to his leading. Would you bow your heads with me? Father, we thank you for the recording of this account. I can't even imagine what was going through Esther's heart and her mind amidst those days of fasting, just waiting for the buildup of going before the king. But Lord, she knew what the right thing to do was, and she did it. But if she perished, she perished in her mind. But Lord, she didn't perish. And you use her to spare your people. Because, Lord, the Messiah had not come yet from that people. Your plan was not done. Your plan is still not done. But as we've seen from all of these stories in the Old Testament, that you are a God who orchestrates everything perfectly. But sometimes, from our viewpoint, a lot of it doesn't make sense. So would you stir in us? Would you help us to remember that you are a good God who in the fullness of time sent his Son, who is still in the business of delivering? And so now, Father, we move into this time of remembering the source and the power of our deliverance. We do this through the Lord's table, and we thank you that we get to do this together as brothers and sisters in Christ. So, Father, help us to be still as we come before your table, to remember that you are still a God in the business of delivering. We pray these things in the name of Jesus, our deliverer. Amen. If you have not already picked up a communion elements, if you wouldn't mind just raising your hand and we'll have somebody that can get an element to you. So just keep your hand up until we get one to you. But earlier I had mentioned in passing that the book of Esther is full of various feasts and fasts. And for the Jews, their time of fasting in chapter 4 is later going to be turned into a feasting as their destruction is turned into deliverance. And that was the start of the celebration of Purim, which the Jews still celebrate to this day. And I mentioned earlier how much of this took place during the festival of Passover, where the Israelites' bondage in Egypt was turned into freedom. And as I've said continually, God is still in the business of delivering. And like the Jews continue to celebrate the festivals of Passover and Purim, so too the church continues to celebrate the deliverance from sin. When Christ faced the destruction on our behalf, but through his resurrection turned destruction into deliverance. God is still in the business of deliverance. He orchestrated all that took place in the book of Esther, and he still does to this day. Because for when the fullness of time had come, he sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons and daughters. For that is what you are if you have received Christ as Savior. We are sons and daughters of the King. And if you do not know him yet, oh, how I'd love for you to receive this free gift. The Bible says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's offered to us all. And for those who have received this gift, he has commanded us to remember. And that is what we do now through the eating of this bread. But before we do so, I want to ask all of us to take some time individually to pray, to prepare your hearts. Take this time for confession of sin, for time of thanksgiving, a time of thanking him that he is still in the business of deliverance. So bow your heads and take some time between you and the Lord. Father, deliverance was not deserved, but it was achieved and it is offered to us, and Lord, we receive it. We thank you for sending your Son in the fullness of time, who completed his mission perfectly, because we never could. So in this time of communion, we remember the price that was paid. It should have been us, but your Son willingly took our sins upon himself, nailing it to the cross, but rising again, defeating sin and death, so that through faith in him, we too might share in that resurrection life. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so, brothers and sisters, would you partake of this bread with me together? He also gave us the cup, the new covenant in his blood that is for the remission of sins. But again, before we partake together, there's never enough time to give thanks, to remember. But let's take a few more moments individually. Just thank your Savior. Thank him that he's still in the business of delivering. Take some time in prayer again. Father, you knew our need, and that was reconciliation. You knew the solution, and that was your Son. And Lord, we now love because you have first loved us. May that be our response. We love you, Lord, and we can't thank you enough. But we do so now in the name of Jesus. Amen. So again, brothers and sisters, let us give thanks together. And so, Father, one more time we say thank you for still being in the business of delivering. From delivering from a greater enemy than Persia. Delivering from sin. No work of ourselves, but only through the cross. And for that we say thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.
What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole? for sin atone. Nothing but the blood of Jesus, not of good that I have done. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the blow. I know nothing but the blood of Jesus.
Would you please stand for the benediction? I know we all have needs right now, because I know that each of us are weak and sinful human beings living in a sinful, fallen world. But I also know that there is a God with solutions, who has created and sustains and will one day perfect this world when He returns. I also know that He has His church created to be His hands and His feet, ready to respond in obedience when and where He calls. Are you ready? So let us go out from here in the love, joy, peace, and security found only in Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. God bless all of you.